Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
My name is Tom Harmon, and I bring you greetings from Reformation Presbyterian Church in Fresh Meadows, where I serve as deacon alongside Pastor Jonathan Shitko. It's always a joy to be back at First United, the church in which I live, a church that will always feel like a second home in many ways, and so many fun memories here. So I'm very thankful to be back and privileged to participate in this Good Friday service. The second word of our Lord from the cross is also recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. That Jesus, after being tried and convicted of blasphemy, is taken to the place of execution, a place called the skull, and is there crucified. Two other criminals, violent thieves or robbers, are also there crucified. And come beside him, one on his right and the other on his left. Luke tells us that Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers and the present religious leaders. He was able to save others. But the Christ of God, the chosen one, now saved himself. Even one of the criminals beside Jesus falls into the mocking. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We read that his fellow criminal on the other side of Jesus rebukes him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He tells him. And we can be justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, this Jesus, he has done nothing wrong. Done rebuking his fellow criminal, he himself then turns to our Lord and asks, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He responds to this penitent criminal, this so-called repentant thief, is reported there in verse 43. And it constitutes the second word uttered by our Lord, dying on the cross. And Jesus declares to him there, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an astounding answer. Perhaps the sweetest words of comfort ever spoken. Before we consider the significance of Jesus' words and the implications, let's first take some time to consider the nature of this criminal's request. What could have led to his plea to be remembered? Most likely this man had heard about Jesus, the reports of his mighty miracles, the healings, and his powerful teaching. Perhaps he was even present among the crowds who had heard Jesus preach. No doubt he knew that Jesus was convicted of blasphemy and being executed for that crime. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the account of the crucifixion, it is recorded there that even at the outset, this thief too was mocking Jesus along with the rest. So we ask, what changed? What moved this man to make his repentant appeal? Was it the manner in which our Lord endured his sufferings, enduring with such patience and grace, showing no bitterness towards his tormentors and deniers? Was it Jesus' call to his Father to forgive his executioners instead of cursing? Surely this would have made a deep impression on our feet. Surely his observing these things would have been a precursor to what I would call his conversion, what I would call his confession of faith. One may ask, how much can we really glean about the content of the criminal's faith? How much of it is really revealed here in Luke 43? I would suggest that there is more here than one may at first glance realize.
When we speak of repentance and faith in Christ, we often speak of how we are bound up in it, and acknowledging of one's sinful condition, the utter inability to save oneself, turning from one's sins to the only one who is able to save, in Christ. That our feet possess such a repentant heart is evidenced in part by his review to his fellow lover. In his review, it is revealed that he knows himself to be a sinner. He knows that he and his fellow lover are under the due penalty. And he knows that Jesus is innocent and is suffering unjustly. He confesses that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He turns to the only one who is able to save and asks the Lord to remember him, a lowly, contrite sinner, when he enters into his sin. In this rest, the nature of the thief's faith is revealed further. In it, we learn that he apparently believes that Jesus, death will not be the end for Jesus. Death will not be able to contain him. This innocent one dying at the hands of sinful men will inevitably conquer the grave. He further believes that Jesus will enter a kingdom. We may conclude then that our thief identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one, the Redeemer, come to save his people from their sins. First, to reveal an ability to see and even anticipate the kingdom of God coming, an ability that is only locked in the heart by the Spirit, according to Jesus' words to the Pharisees. We further conclude that our thief has been born again. He's been born from above and able to embrace the Lord of faith. This man has become a Christian. Indeed, at the last hour. Indeed, at his deathbed conversion. But he has become a true believer in Christ, nonetheless. Coming to him as all true believers come to him in repentance and faith. Certainly, we do not assume that our thief knew all of the aspects and implications of Jesus' life and ministry. He may not have had all the theology straight in his mind, yet he knew enough. He knew enough of his own condition. He knew enough of who Jesus was and what he was able to do. So he asks in true faith to remember. He's abundantly gracious word. What a glorious picture we have here of salvation in Christ. A salvation that is a help from pain works. A helpless sinner, dead in sin, nailed to a cross, all the time of sin and rebellion behind him, unable to do anything to save himself. And yet one word, one heaven open. Oh, the wondrous love of God, glorious grace, so rich, so free, free for all who will come in, the cost paid in full at the cross. This word from our Lord in the midst of his sufferings, this word of God, is for all who come to Jesus in true faith. All who receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, like the repentant thief, can claim this word as pertaining to them. So what do we learn in particular from Jesus' words? What are the implications of this glorious statement? Today you will be with me in paradise to start. I first briefly examine two common ideas pertaining to the afterlife that I believe Jesus' words touch on. The first is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. In this doctrine, Christ's death pays the eternal penalty of our sin. But the temporal penalty must be dealt with after death to believe in purgatory. And according to this theme, the believer does not enter immediately into heaven, but first enters into
truly a place of torment and pain, where the believer needs to be purged and purified further until he or she is fully sanctified, completely holy. And once this stage of final justification is achieved, then and only then is the believer now fit to enter into an eternity with God in heaven, or paradise. Depending on the individual, this process could be a second of time, 2 centuries of time, depending on the level of holiness achieved in this life, or the various sins that incurred during one's lifetime. I would suggest that no believer would be have been a better candidate for this purging process than all repentant believers. He is the freshest of converts, saved at the last hour. No time for good works, no time to rest in holiness, no time for even baptism. And yet Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Surely this verse, this powerful verse, speaks against the notion of purgatory. And furthermore, no other place in Scripture would use it. Secondly, the idea that the souls of believers are or unconscious after death only to be awaiting the judgment death, whether in terms of soul sleep, also would seem to be refuted by our text. Luke 3:43 clearly said that today, later that afternoon, the thief would be with him in glory. The expectation is that upon his continued death, the soul of the thief would be in the immediate presence of Jesus in glory. There was no waiting, there was no period of unconsciousness. Here our Lord affirms what the Apostle Paul wrote later on to the believers at Corinth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our Lord's words speak against these two common ideas pertaining to the afterlife. So what does it teach in a more positive manner? Well, for one, it speaks of assurance. This word from our Lord to us here today is knowledge that all who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, as did our repentant sinners, on the day of their death, will be ushered into glory, into the very presence of Christ. Jesus' word, today you will be with me in paradise, is prefaced with the word truly, verily, or most assuredly, depending on the English translation. But we must not miss it. Jesus is calling us to special attention. This word of our Lord is very cheap. It is given with solemn promise. It is meant to bolster assurance in our hearts. This assurance is indeed not a special work of grace to receive God, reserved for the most sanctified, the most holy of the believers. No, this assurance is for all those for whom Christ has died. It is known for the believer. As Paul teaches everyone in the church of Corinth to believe and be sure that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord, the Apostle John, in the close of his first epistle, says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be sure that you have eternal life. You may be confident. Yes, the Lord's words speak assurance, and along with that, it teaches us that we should not be fearful of death. The fear of death is dread of what might lie on the other side of the grave has been removed for believers in Christ. For believers, the moment of death is entrance into paradise, entrance into an eternity with Him. That longer is no longer a fearful thing, but in a sense a joyous beginning of a state of eternal blessedness, the details of which no eye has seen or observed on the side of the Lord. Now, of course, this is not to say death, hell, is a good thing or something you should see happen prematurely. After all, it is an unnatural separation of soul and body. Brought into this world on account of man's sinfulness. We are called to live lives of hearty service unto our Lord and trust Him to know when it is good and best to pull us away from this earth. Death is still an enemy, but it surely is a defeated enemy for the believer. The sting has been removed, as Paul tells us in verse 15. The curse is reversed. We also can take great consolation, knowing that the departed loved ones who have died in Christ are now in His presence, in a place of perfect blessedness, apart from any pain or suffering. Death now represents a glorious reunion with those who have gone before. So for the believer, the words of Christ to the thief in Luke 23:43 are closing words of assurance that will lay our fears and our hope in God of our salvation. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, may these words prompt you to think soberly concerning what lies beyond the grave. Even as Christ on the cross bore the sin of His people, absorbing the full measure of God's wrath towards sin for them, the truth is that wrath still remains on those who are outside of Christ. Just as heaven and all who belong to Him, God's fearful wrath, God's fearful judgment is coming on all who reject Him, on all who will not come to Him in repentance. There is a real hell, contrary to popular opinion. We're all convinced of their own sin and misery, their helplessness to save themselves. Flee to Christ in faith. Find complete and everlasting forgiveness in Him. There is no salvation in any other name. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as we're living to say at the last hour, we do not know when our hour will come. Look to Christ in faith and be assured that when that time does come, you also will be with Him in inheritance. Amen.